Well, good evening, brethren, sisters and young people. What we're going to do this evening is something which has been preached from Christadelphian platforms for many years, but really it divides itself into two parts. We're going to look at the invasion of Russia and many nations into the land of Israel. We will see that invasion ultimately ends in disaster, and we shall see how that comes about. And then we'll conclude by seeing how it's relevant to us. So that's the plan. We started off with Ezekiel 38 just now, so can we just have a look at Ezekiel 38? We're not going to go flicking backwards and forwards into different parts of Scripture to find it in chronological order. We'll look at it, what we can, from each passage of Scripture, and then we'll try and fit them together as we go along. But Ezekiel 38, then, we saw that the word of the Lord came unto me, that's Ezekiel, saying, Son of man, set thy face against. And then there are a series of names. Set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him. Now, from time to time, different interpretations are put upon these names, but and some are names and some are titles. But it seems fairly straightforward. If we start in the middle with that expression, if you have an authorised version, you may find it says chief prince of Meshech. If you have a revised version or a different version, it may say prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. So Gog then is of the land of Magog, but he is a chief prince of Rosh and Meshech and Tubal. We understand that there are history books of quite some age that tell us that Rosh is an old name for Russia, and equally that Meshech is a name for Moscow. And just bear in mind that the city of Moscow, because we'll see a relevance to it a little later on, as well as Russia in particular. And Tubal is a fairly large town in Russia, well into the north in Siberia. And Gog simply means that one at the top. So Gog is the chief man, as it were, in these places. And so we're looking for someone then who is all powerful, someone who has great power, particularly in the land of Russia, but not exclusively so, as we shall see in a moment. And of course, as different people have come and gone in the land of Russia, then it could well be that whoever has to be in power in Russia at the time will inevitably be whoever Gog is. And of course, we've just seen elections in the lands of Russia, and we have seen a new president put in place. And it is possible, I say possible, I'm not saying this by any definite means at all, but it is possible that if, during the course of his presidency, this prophecy comes to pass, then the man who has just been elected as president will indeed be this Gog of the land of Magog. So this prophecy is directed then against this individual and against the country that he leads. But we notice that he's by no means alone. But first of all, let's look at the intent of this person. Verse 4, I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws and bring thee forth. Now, that tells us that God is drawing this person down. To put a hook in a jaw is to physically be able to drag someone along. And this is the picture that we're given here, that Russia is going to come, and we'll see where in a moment. But just look at the language of verse 4. I will bring thee forth, and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armour, even a great company with bucklers and shields, and all of them handling swords. And obviously it's written in the language of the day. We wouldn't expect it to describe tanks and AK-47s, but it is clearly a description of warfare. And so Russia then is being drawn into warfare. We're not told yet where, but we'll come to that in a moment. But then we see that this is not just Russia. Let's read on into verse 5. Persia, or as we know it today, Iran, and Ethiopia and Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet. So notice they're joining in this army. And then we read of Goma, which really is an old name for France. It's Western Europe. And all his bands, so he's joining in with the army as well, and the house of Togomar, or Turkey. Turkey of the North Quarters, and all his bands. But even if we can name these particular people, and or even if we couldn't, see the next part, the end of verse 6 says, and many people with thee. So this is a large multinational army, based, it would seem, essentially in Europe, which is going to invade where? Well, let's read on. Verse 8. After many days thou shalt be visited, in the latter years thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword, and is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste. Which is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. So we're told exactly where it is, the mountains of Israel. But notice the other little details that we have there. And remember, when this was written, several hundred years BC, and did we notice that phrase, gathered out of many people? And that's exactly what the people of Israel are. Since the Second World War, since the 1940s principally, but during that time when Israel, the people of Israel, or to be more precise, the Jews, went back to their land, to the land of Israel. Some went back to the land of Israel, some have stayed where they are. But many of the people who currently, or at least many of the Jews who currently live in the land of Israel, if you go back a generation or two, were immigrants. They were Jews, but they were immigrants from many countries across the world. And that's exactly what is described here in Ezekiel, written, as we said, several hundred years BC. So Ezekiel was inspired to put a little detail in, which would have told the people of Israel, had they understood, that they would be scattered over the surface of the earth and then regathered. And when Ezekiel was prophesying, many of the Jews were in fact in Babylon. And previously, some had been taken to Assyria. But here they were told they would be brought back into the mountains of Israel. And then another little detail, which have been always waste. And since the time when the Turks took over the land which we know as Israel, it hadn't been particularly fruitful. Right up until the time, again, of the Second World War, when the Jews got back into the land, it wasn't a particularly fruitful place. It was a barren place. And the Jews that went back there had to work extremely hard to even get the food to grow. But now, of course, Israel is a land that exports a lot of food. Because the Jews are in the land, they have not only have they worked hard, but more importantly, they have been blessed by God because they are his people back in the land. So we can see how just little almost incidental details there assure us of the certainty of this prophecy. So it is against a land that has been, the people have been regathered, that was always waste, and the implication, although it doesn't say, is a land that is now fruitful. And that's exactly the situation of the land of Israel as we see it today. Then we read into verse 9 of the invasion. Thou shalt ascend and come like a storm. Thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land, thou and all thy bands and many people with thee. So a storm is a figure of judgment, but it comes, as we all know, a storm comes, it comes quickly, and a storm can be devastating. We don't see many devastating storms in this country, but in other countries of the world, absolute chaos, and they can be catastrophic. But notice that expression, like a cloud to cover the land. In other words, there'll be many, many people involved. An army of huge proportions is involved in coming down into the land of Israel. And so the land of Israel is to be invaded. It may well be that the circumstances of Israel as we see it today will have to change. Because we see in verse 11, it's a land of unwalled villages. Or some of the cities and villages in Israel are very much guarded, aren't they? But it seems to suggest that there is a time of change which has to take place first. But nevertheless, this large army is to come down. We can't spend too much time in each chapter. But I just want to come down to verse 13, where there's an opposition. But we notice it's not a military opposition, it's a verbal one. We might say it's diplomatic or political these days. Where we read in verse 13 that Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish and the young lions thereof shall say unto thee, art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, and to carry away cattle and goods, and take a great spoil? So there's a question, but there doesn't appear to be an answer, whether it's yes or no. And once this army gets on the move, once this large international army has gathered pace and gone into the land, for whoever it is to be able to say, well, what have you come for, is probably going to be ignored anyway. That's the implication, because there's no response. So there are certain people who are not involved in this invasion. And Sheba and Dedan are essentially Saudi Arabia and some of the nations around the Arabian Peninsula. And Tarshish, we understand, the merchants of Tarshish. It's interesting study, the merchants of Tarshish, and it's been different nations over different periods of time. But currently the trading nations associated with Britain would seem to be implied in that verse. And the young lions thereof, so other nations associated with Britain, are implied in this verse. So that would suggest then that as the nations involved in Europe, particularly Gomer that we see written there, which we suggested was Western Europe, is separate from Tarshish, which we understand to be Britain. Which certainly, as far as its military escapades are concerned, would seem to speak of a division between Britain and Europe. And so this army has its way, and we see that it's a terrible time. And we'll just look down, for example, at the consequences of this. We see, pick it up in verse 16, where we have this expression, a cloud to cover the land again. And it should be in the latter days, now I bring thee against my land, and the heathen may know me, and I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. So that raised the question, how is Gog going to be sanctified? Well, we'll see that as we progress. But it's God's people and God's land, and as a result of this in verse 18, it shall come to pass at the same time, when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up into my face. So quite literally, God is angry. He is furious at this. In my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. There shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel. So there's this shaking which is going to take place. And it speaks of an earthquake that takes place in verse 20. And I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains. And every man's sword shall be against his brother. And that's the consequence of an earthquake. We can see that elsewhere in Scripture. Men become disorientated and they're not too sure who is their enemy. And as we said, we've seen that before. And so we've seen that there's a land, the land of Israel is invaded, and we've seen that God is furious about this. Just look in chapter 39, which is a fascinating chapter that maybe we don't look at often enough. Because it starts, you will notice in verse 1, with almost exactly the same phrases as verse 38, chapter 38 started. So it has the same starting point. But chapter 38 concentrates on Israel. But now chapter 39 speaks of what happens to Israel's enemies. In verse 3, for example, I will smite thy bow out of thy left hand and will cause thine arrows to fall out of thy right hand. And thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel, thou and all thy bands and thy people that is with thee. I will give thee unto the ravenous birds of every sort and the beasts of the field to be devoured. Now, if we take that literally, it speaks of dead bodies being devoured by the birds of the field. It is the case that the ravenous birds and the beasts, we're not going to stop to prove this now, but speak of Christ and the saints. We will develop that theme as we progress, and it'll fit together back into that verse. And it is such a catastrophe that happens to Gog and of Magog and Tubal and so on, we see in verse 1, that in verse 11 we read, it shall come to pass in that day that I will give unto Gog a place there for graves in Israel. So there's going to be a place of grave. And at the end of that verse, there they shall bury Gog and all his multitude. And they will call it the Valley of Haman Gog, or the Valley of the Multitude of Gog. 7 months shall the house of Israel be burying them, that they may cleanse the land. Yea, and all the people of the land shall bury them, and it shall be unto them a renown, that I shall be glorified, saith the Lord God. So he will be glorified because this huge army is going to be dead and buried in the land of Israel. But not before they have done considerable damage. Let's move to Daniel in chapter 11. Daniel 11 is a fascinating chapter that really fills in a lot of detail for the most part for the time between the Old Testament and the New Testament. But then it moves on to a time which is the same time as we've already been talking about. And we're going to pick up the threads in verse 40. At the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind. And to understand the north and the south, really we need to look at the previous verses of the chapter. But in essence, what it describes, the previous part of the chapter, is how countries to the north of Israel and to the south of Israel have constantly been at war, or at least they were at the time. The time of the Greeks particularly, and then the Ptolemies and so on. And as the people in the south invade the people in the north, they would pass through Israel. And as the people in the north invaded the people in the south, they would pass through Israel. And all of the time it was Israel, it was on the receiving end of these armies going backwards and forwards, which is what's described in Daniel chapter 11. And it's going to happen again as we read in chapter 14 onwards. But then we read the king of the north. So The king of the north, pretty obvious, it's north in relation to Israel. And remember I said, remember particularly Russia and particularly Moscow. Now, it's not absolutely true, but it's reasonably so that if you take an atlas and you look at Jerusalem and you follow a line due north, you end up in a place not far north, not far to one side of Moscow itself, which would seem to be quite specific to enable us to understand who the king of the north is in this part of the chapter. But notice you come like a whirlwind, which is similar language to the storm that was going to cause such trouble that we saw in Ezekiel 38. With chariots and horsemen and many ships. Now, if we'd been given this address about, say, 20, 25 years ago, we'd say that Russia had an absolutely fantastic navy, lots of ships, and the ships were going to come through the Black Sea, through the Dardanelles, into the Mediterranean, and so on. If we'd given this address about 10 years ago, we would have said, well, Russia has become a pretty poor country, and its navy has been left to rot, and its navy is basically a lot of rusting hulks that isn't much use to anybody, and we'd wonder how this verse was going to be fulfilled. But now that the times have changed completely, and Russia is a wealthy country, it's exporting lots of oil and gas, and it's got lots of wealth, and it's rearming itself, and now it has a very powerful navy again. And so it has many ships. And he'll enter into the countries and overflow and pass over, and enter also into the glorious land. Now, in scriptural terms, the glorious land just has to be the land of Israel. And many countries shall be overthrown. Miss out the word countries. Many shall be overthrown. It's people in Israel that are overthrown. But some will escape. We haven't got time to look at those now. He goes into the land of Egypt in verse 42. And notice the Libyans and the Ethiopians are at his steps. So again, that ties in with what we saw in chapter 38. And in verse 44... he goes forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to take away many. And he will plant his tabernacles or his tents of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. Well, again, in scripture, the glorious holy mountain can only be Zion. It can only be the mountain upon which Jerusalem sits. And it sits between two seas, the Mediterranean on one side and the Dead Sea on the other. Yet he shall come to his end. Now, because we've seen Ezekiel 39, we know how he's going to come to his end, and we know how catastrophic that end will be. But we need to look at that verse 44 again. He will go forth with great fury to destroy many. So before he comes to his catastrophic end, he is going to cause his own chaos. And we'll come to that in due course. In fact, we'll do that now. Let's go to Zechariah. Zechariah in chapter 13. And just as we turn the pages, let's just remind ourselves how many Jews there are in the land of Israel. Something in the order of 6 million. So bear that figure of 6 million in mind as we read part of Zechariah 13. That's just the Jews, of course, Arabs as well. Verse 8 of Zechariah 13. It shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts thereof shall cut off and be and die, but the third part shall be left therein. So even this is just Jews, it's two-thirds of 6 million. So when we saw in the previous verse that he will with fury destroy, we get a grip of it now, because even I can work out that two-thirds of 6 million is 4 million. Just think about that. Just read two-thirds on the page, you gloss over what it means, but it's... Again, we use the word catastrophic. But one third shall be left therein. And even that one third is refined through the fire and so on. But that's not our subject. We're just trying to concentrate on the fact that that Gog is going to come, the king of the north is going to come with his large army, and the devastation he's going to cause before he himself meets his end is that two-thirds will die. But since we're in Zechariah, let's just stay in chapter 14, and see how it's described in chapter 14. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, when thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the all nations is different language, but it means the same sort of thing as we saw before. Where we'd got Gog of Magog and so on. Notice, remember we saw, and many nations with thee. Now we see the same idea, but just slightly different words. I'll gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And war is a nasty business, to say the least. War brings out the worst of men. Men are trained to be killers. And what do we see? The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished, half of the city shall go forth into captivity, the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. So Jerusalem will be taken then by forcible means. And it's about this time that this two-thirds will die. But then we read, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And remember we saw in Ezekiel that God was furious with what was going on. So now we see he's not just furious, he's going to do something about it. So Russia's going to come down, God becomes furious, and the consequence is he goes into battle as when he fought in the Bay of Battle. And there are all sorts of occasions in Scripture where God has fought on behalf of his people. Not himself personally, of course. Sometimes he has done it through angels. Sometimes he has done it through other nations. But God has been behind these activities all the time. Not God himself, but as we've suggested, but haven't got there yet, it'll be the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, verse 4 says, his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And so Christ will come. It is Christ who will cause the defeat of those people that we've seen described in Ezekiel chapter 38. And an earthquake is described, that's the earthquake that we saw implied in the previous verses that we looked at. But here the earthquake is enormous. It's going to create a valley in the Mount of Olives. But again, it's a fascinating chapter, but it's not strictly our subject, so we must resist the temptation and we must move on. We'll move on to Joel and chapter 13. No, we can't do that, can we? It's Joel and chapter 3, sorry. And we notice how similar some of this language is. Joel and chapter 3. Remember we've seen before that Israel were gathered out of nations. Well, verse 1 of Joel chapter 3. In those days, that time, I will bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. Bring again captivity doesn't mean they will go into captivity again. It means they'll come out of captivity. I will gather all nations. Similar language. And I will plead with them, therefore, my people and my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. So the nations that have divided Israel and taken Israel, we brought back into the land, but this time for judgment. But I just want to pick up a little phrase in verse 13. We'll go back to verse 12. let the heathen be awakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And the valley of Jehoshaphat is near Jerusalem. And it speaks of judgment. For there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full and the fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. So the destruction of these heathen or Gentile nations is described as putting in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Now, we don't see a sickle very often, do we, these days? We see great big combine harvesters. But if you go back into scriptural times, the harvest was taken, you had the standing corn, and the man would go with the sickle, which was basically a big blade, and he would swipe the blade and cut down the harvest. So it's a figure of people standing up and being cut down with the sickle or with this huge blade. And this is, again, the action of Christ and those that are with him. Now, I see time's fairly quickly passing on. Just bear in mind this destruction that's been taking place in the land of Israel. And we're going to take our thoughts now in a different direction. We're almost going to start again. And yes, I can see it's 6:45. So let's just pick up Habakkuk in chapter 3. If you have an Oxford Bible and you have maps in the back of your Bible, have a look at map 5. If you haven't got an Oxford Bible, have a look at a map which shows you as much of the Middle East as possible, including Egypt and Arabia. So we're going to go through this fairly quickly. In verse 3 of Habakkuk chapter 3, it's in the past tense if you have it in authorised version, but it should really be a prophecy, it's a future tense. God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. Now, have a look in a map of Arabia if you've got one. And pretty much roughly in the middle of Arabia, you find Tema there, and you find Dedan, which you've also had mentioned. On the same map, you'll also find Sheba. But if you move across to, if you've got another map, which is map 2, which is the map which shows principally Sinai, if you have a map of Sinai particularly, that also will help you. In verse 3, we have Teman and we have Mount Paran, or the Holy One from Paran. If you look in the middle of Sinai, you should see there the wilderness of Paran. And Teman, if you have a margin, you might find for Teman simply the south. So God came from the south, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, or the wilderness of Paran, which we have written there. Now, what's the consequence of this movement? Before him in verse 5, there's a pestilence. Burning coals went forth at his feet. Verse 6, he drove asunder the nations. Everlasting mountains were scattered. Mountain in scripture is often a figure for nations. So it's fairly obviously then that this is a description of warfare. But just look at verse 12. Thou didst march through the land in indignation. Now, what did we see before? That God was furious. Now we see the representative of God, even Christ, marching through the land in indignation. Thou didst thresh the heathen with anger. Oh, now that ties up with Joel, didn't it? Because Joel, we saw that the harvest was ripe, put in the sickle. Now we see that those same nations are going to be threshed which is the next stage, isn't it, of the harvest. But look at the next bit. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people. So Russia comes down into the land. God is angry and he saves his people, but only a third of them, as we have seen. And we see there, what do we read? For the salvation of thy people, even for salvation with thine anointed. An anointed is a title. And it's exactly the same as we have in the New Testament as Christ. Christ is Messiah, is anointed. And then we read, thou woundest the head out of the house of the wicked by discovering the foundation unto the neck. And you might care to remember the account in the Old Testament of David and Goliath. When Goliath was already dead, David went along, and what did he do? He took his sword and he cut off Goliath's head. And that was a symbol of what's happening here. But I said we need to move on. We'll draw our thoughts to a conclusion, I think, and we'll go to Revelation chapter 16, because this draws some of our thoughts together. Revelation 16 describes for us in figurative language some of the events of relatively recent centuries. Until that is to say, we come to the let's pick it up at verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his vial. A vial is just a great big bowl. And if you've got a big bowl and you suddenly turn it upside down, then it's a figure for a sudden and devastating judgment. And this is what's described in verse 12. Upon the great river, the river Euphrates. And the river Euphrates is a symbol for Turkey. Turkey at one time had a big empire. But slowly and surely it's dried up. And Turkey today is at best a second-rate country, isn't it? But notice this is for a reason, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And that's a hint that the fact that Turkey, which was a nation which did occupy the land of Israel, was driven out of the land of Israel in the First World War. And since then, the way has been prepared for the kings of the east. Well, the kings of the east, again, it's a reference to Christ and the saints that we've heard mentioned before. But in connection with that then, let's move on then into verse 14. We can't look at the spirits of devils and so on, but I just want to pick up the fact that they go forth into the kings of the whole world to gather them to the war of the great day of God Almighty. And that's the same war that we've already looked at, we've already seen, when the nations are gathered to Jerusalem. And verse 15 is in brackets. We'll come back to that in a moment. And verse 16, he gathered them together in a place which is called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And even amongst people who know nothing of Scripture, Armageddon is known as being something which is utterly catastrophic. And we've already seen what that catastrophe is. That Israel will be 2/3 destroyed. We've seen that the whole army that comes down to the land of Israel will be completely annihilated. And this is called the Battle of Armageddon. Now, Armageddon means a heap of sheaves in a valley for judgment. And what have we seen? We've seen that the battle is described as corn standing and the sickle being put in. We've also seen it described as the heathen being threshed. And we've also seen it's in the valley of Jehoshaphat, which is a valley of God's judgment. And all of these ideas are all brought in one word, which is Armageddon. So we should expect to be able to see in the world round about us things drawing to a conclusion, because this, we believe, is to happen in the reasonably near future. Now, what's this got to do with us today in England? We aren't in the Middle East, we're in England. We're not part of the French army, which is going to go down to the Middle East. We aren't part of the Russian army. Where do we come into all this? Well, just have a look at verse 16. It's a warning, because the book of Revelation was given by Christ to the Apostle John. So where we read the word I, it's Christ. I come as a thief, unexpectedly, in other words. Christ is going to come. And then we read, blessed is he that watcheth. So we must be able to look and see what's going on in the world round about us is one thing. But the thing that we really need to watch the most is ourselves. Are we watching how we live our lives to see if we are ready for when Christ returns? Because we read then, blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Now, you can only keep something that you've already got in the first place. And the garments here, I would suggest, it's figurative language, remember. It's the covering of Christ. It's a phrase which means that we are in Christ, or covered by Christ, or baptised into his name. And if we aren't in that position, then we would encourage you to think about that. And if we are in that position, then we need to be wary and watch and keep our garments. So Russia then is indeed going to invade the land of Israel. It will be utterly destroyed, and it will be destroyed by Christ and the saints. So if we want to be part of that victorious army, then we should apply ourselves to watching and keeping our garments.